certainly true that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has been a much neglected section of Christian teaching. In recent years, that has been somewhat corrected, and many people teach and speak about the Holy Spirit, as we have done regularly within our ministry here. But he felt it was important at this time to try and take out the subject a little bit more fully in this series, which you're aware of, and which is set out on the sermon's card. In fact, although we had the first sermon this evening, we don't get to the second one for another 3 weeks because of events within the church family. This evening, we lay hold of this subject of the promise of the Spirit. Now, this is quite a deliberate title. Because people use this terminology, they speak about the promise of the Spirit. Have you received the promised Spirit? Or has that promise meant something to you? And so on. It is a phrase that is utterly scriptural, and yet sometimes is misinterpreted. Now, one has a choice in preaching a series like this. One can go for taking out a few texts of Scripture and seeking to expound what they mean. But I think that in the present climate of discussion and thinking and often of heartache about the whole doctrine of the Holy Spirit, I would be unwise to do that. I want, therefore, to take it at a much more studied depth, and I apologize in advance if you find this too heavy an approach. I believe that we will get the best out of the sermon if you will persist with me in looking up the passages of Scripture, which will be numerous, and I will give the page numbers. Also, if you find it too fast, may I say that it's being recorded and will be available in the tape library. So let's now come to this title of this evening's sermon, of the promise of the Spirit. And for this, we must go back into the Old Testament, and particularly to the middle of the Old Testament record. Particularly, in fact, to the point which is, if you like, the sort of watershed of the Old Testament. We know that in the whole progression of the Old Testament, that God first dealt with a family and a nation, and how the nation eventually let God down, if we may put it like that, until in the end there came the exile. Jerusalem fell. The impossible happened as far as so many people were concerned. They never believed it could happen, that God would fail his people, as they put it. And then, away in exile, the prophets began to think. They began to say to God, Lord, what is it that you are teaching us through this disaster? We've failed you, we've sinned against you, but what is the way back? And it was at that point that God began to open out the next part of his plan and revelation. And if you will turn to page 696 in the church Bibles, we come to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. Now, this is looking forward now from the position of exile. And God says this to the broken-hearted prophets who long to know how they can see God's people restored. And God says this, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, this is like a sort of shooting star out of the blackness of the exile. God says, now something new is going to happen. Instead of my covenant with you as a nation, I am going to establish a new covenant with you individually. This was what was new. It was going to be individual. And not only was it to be in this way, but it was to be internal. They had the law on the tablets. They had the law written out for them on the scrolls. But now, says God, I'm going to do something in people's hearts and lives. Verse 33 here. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. And this is going to be something, therefore, of a personal relationship to God, and something which involves an internal revolution. At the end of this passage, verse 34, it is connected also with full forgiveness. Now this, in some senses, is the beginning of the promise that we're talking about this evening. Something which involves people individually and internally. Now if we turn on to page 804, to Joel chapter 2, we have the passage which is most connected with Whitson and the coming of the Holy Spirit in power, a passage that Peter, of course, quotes on the first day of Pentecost. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even upon the men servants and maid servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. Now this again is of course part of the revealing prophecy that God gives through his prophets. There is no mention of forgiveness, although in the latter verses to the end of the chapter there is of course of deliverance, or as it's put in Acts, as Peter quotes it, in terms of salvation. But the prophecy in Joel 2 is connected with the pouring out of the Spirit, and something which will not be for the one or two, not for select people, but will embrace, as it were, the family of God, sons and daughters, old and young, even the men servants and the maid servants. It is going to be something all-embracing. It isn't going to belong to the priest or to the holy man. It's going to belong to anybody of any rank and any status. The pouring out of the Spirit is again going to be personal and is going to involve people at this internal level. It's going to alter them from within. Now these are two of the main passages in the Old Testament, although of course there is much more, which look forward to the new era when the Holy Spirit is poured out and this new covenant is thoroughly established. Now we need to move into the New Testament and to go to page 2 of the New Testaments, to Matthew 3 and verse 11. Matthew 3 and verse 11. We come down into the wild, bare wilderness of Judea. And there to this man, John the Baptist, in some ways quite a frightening figure, but a dedicated man, a man who preaches repentance, a man who preaches sin, a man who preaches that people must turn to God and be cleansed from their sins, a man who was using water baptism in this way. And in Matthew 3:11 he says, as you know, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, we've entered then into the realm of the new covenant. We've come over into the New Testament, into the coming of Jesus. And now here, the Spirit era is forecast. Again, it hasn't come yet. John the Baptist says it is going to come, and it is going to come through Jesus, who is the Christ. Thus, it is now very clearly connected with Jesus and is described in these vivid terms of baptism with the Holy Spirit. And the contrast is between baptism with water, baptism with the Spirit. It's important to see that contrast. There is no halfway house between those phrases. If you are simply baptized with water for repentance, that is, if you're simply sorry to God for your sins, you want God's forgiveness and so on, but you haven't laid hold of Christ and been baptized with the Holy Spirit, then there is all the difference in the world. And the baptism with the Holy Spirit is through Jesus. and is the era of the Spirit that we're talking about in this sermon tonight. Now let's go on again, now into John's Gospel and to chapter 7 on page 95 of our New Testaments. John chapter 7 and verse 37. Now John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now it's important to underline this as we go through. Here we are now in the sort of full flush of the New Testament, and yet we are told quite clearly by Jesus that the Spirit era had not begun. Now when was it to begin? Now the clue is first given here in John 7. It was in connection, says the end of verse 39, with Jesus being glorified. That is, that the new era that had been foretold right the way back in the Old Testament, and which we see approaching in the person of Jesus Christ, is going to be after he has been glorified. And to this we mean the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. That is, the promise is not yet fulfilled at this point in Scripture. Now we go back just into Luke's Gospel, to Luke 24, page 86, Luke 24 and verse 49. Here in the end of the Gospel, Jesus is speaking to the disciples about how the Scriptures open out concerning him. The verse 45, the whole purpose of his suffering and rising from the dead, and that now the gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins were going to be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now all this had been achieved now at this point in the gospel. It had been achieved upon the cross of Calvary. Christ had died there for the sins of the world once and for all, and the work of salvation was now complete. The work to which, again, the whole purposes of God had worked down through the centuries. But there was still one element in the full purposes of Jesus' coming to come, and that is the Holy Spirit. And at this very point, just before his ascension, he can speak about repentance and forgiveness arising out of his death and resurrection. He says to them, verse 49, "And behold, I send," and notice that phrase, wasn't there asking or requesting, he was going to send, "the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So even at this moment, just before the ascension, the Spirit era had still not begun. Now it's awfully important to get this clear in our minds. The promise was now about to be fulfilled. And as we turn on into the Acts of the Apostles now, and page 113 of our New Testaments, we turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Acts 1 and verse 4, "And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise," there's the word again, "to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me." And here it connects up with that Matthew passage. "For John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So we are on the threshold now of the new era of the Spirit. This whole new strata into which was to begin for the world. The baptism of the Spirit, the era of the Spirit. And so the day of Pentecost comes here in Acts chapter 2, and on verse 16, 17 onwards, he quotes the Joel prophecy, Peter quotes that we read earlier on. And then in verse 33 of chapter 2, there on page 113, he says about Jesus, Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. Now we've come to it. We've come to it steadily through the Old Testament and down through the progression of the Gospels to the day of Pentecost. And quite clearly here, Peter sees and declares that the promise of the Holy Spirit has now been fulfilled, poured out. It has happened. It is no longer future, and it is because Jesus is now glorified. Connects up with the John 7 passage, doesn't it? Now one has to be quite clear about this in one's mind. That is, that on the first Christian Pentecost, on the first Whit Sunday, whenever it was, AD 33, 34, whatever it was, 1940 years ago, something new happened in the world. Something that had never happened before. Something which began a new era in this world to the day in which this world blows up and dissolves, till God destroys it. It is now the era of the Holy Spirit. And this era was not in existence before the first Whit Sunday. And this era was going to involve this personal relationship to Jesus Christ, and you can see it all here in Peter's sermon, the joy of forgiveness, the joy of knowing the Holy Spirit within one's life. And so this all connects up with Jeremiah's prophecy right the way there in the beginning. Therefore, we who sit here tonight, and who, if you belong to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and this is a genuine faith in him, you and I live on this side of Pentecost. And you cannot go back the other side. Let me spell that out. You cannot go back and say, well now, the experiences of the apostles before the day of Pentecost are something to be repeated for us now. You can't do that. This was an historical progression in the purposes of God, in the coming of Jesus, in the cross, up to Pentecost, until the whole purposes of God, of salvation and for his church, were wrought out. And there is a full stop at the day of Pentecost, and a new chapter begins. This means, for instance, that as some people feel, you've got to go back pre-Pentecost, you get yourself into some difficulties. For instance, you will sometimes hear of people who say to you, well now you must do what Jesus did. Jesus was baptized with water at the same moment the Holy Spirit came upon him. That must happen to you in the same way. You must do what Jesus did. Now you cannot handle scripture like that. I hope that's clear to every believer. You are quoting one instance in the progression of God's revelation in Christ. You cannot go and stand there, as it were, yourself. Or again, people will come to you and sometimes will say, now look at the passage at the end of, Luke 11 and verse 13. This is a passage that, almost bewilderingly, is quoted by some people who are wonderful Christians and tremendously sound on the cross, but seem to get carried away when they want to carry a point. Particularly about the Holy Spirit. And in Luke 11:13, after the statement about the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And in the parallel passage in Matthew, it is good gifts to those who ask him. Now, I find to my amazement that sometimes with people who I very much love and admire in Christ and who are wonderfully used of God in so many ways, they will quote this text. And they will say to people who are believing Christians and have been for many years, now, you need the Holy Spirit. And they will get out Luke 11:13, and they will say, this is the text you must believe. Look, it says here, if you ask the Heavenly Father, he will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And so you must go and ask for the Holy Spirit in order that you may receive it. Now that, I contend, is an utter misuse of Scripture. Just as you understand salvation, wherever it's mentioned in Scripture, in the light of the cross, you must understand the Holy Spirit in the light of Pentecost. That is, that when we are asking here, or when Jesus is speaking about asking for the Holy Spirit, the context is the gifts of the Spirit. It is not the first receiving of the Spirit. It isn't the filling of the Spirit. And it is, in any case, a pre-Pentecost statement. And in those times, the Holy Spirit was given specifically as you asked. There are many instances of the Holy Spirit's work, of course, in people. The Holy Spirit's work in creation, down through the Old Testament, in the Judges, in the prophets, into the Gospels and the New Testament record, the conception of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is wonderfully involved. Even Jesus himself breathes on the disciples in the upper room and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But in spite of that, he says to them, "But the promise hasn't yet come." And some people say, "Ah, but you see, you must follow this progression. You see," they say, "the disciples, after the cross, they believed on Jesus, and yet they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit. And there are many people who believe on Jesus in a very genuine way, and they must wait for the promise of the Father and ask the Holy Spirit to come upon them." Now, that is using, again, the historical progression of the actual coming of Christ and cross and Pentecost, and saying that you've got to follow those steps. Now, the Bible never says that. And that sort of treatment of Scripture can only lead people into immense disasters. And I would like to warn people to be very careful as we examine the doctrine of the Spirit and read books that are produced often in profusion and ask ourselves, is this person handling this as someone who really understands what Pentecost is? The fulfillment of the promise of God to his church. So pre- and post-Pentecost are extremely different experiences. Now, I feel that I haven't expressed that all that well, but I hope that you're with me on what I'm trying to say. Now, sometimes, of course, as I say, people have been very much misled by this. And it puzzles me that some people who take this rather simplistic view of things like Luke 11:13 and so on can believe that thousands and thousands of wonderful Christians in the world haven't got the Spirit or haven't the power of the Spirit. And they rule out some of these people, people like Billy Graham has to go out of the door, and John Wesley and John Newton and Latimer and Wilberforce, even John Stott. I mean, there's no stopping it. Spurgeon, you name them. Thousands of people in whom the power of the Spirit has been manifestly at work, and they come along and say, "Ah, but they haven't yet received the Spirit." And their arguments are based on things like Luke 11:13, or on trying to say you must go through the same progression historically as the disciples did. So then, in Acts 2, let's come back to it, in verse 38 and 39, we have a completely new treatment from this point onwards. And this is the treatment that is our position as post-Pentecost Christians, that is, as Pentecostal believers. We stand this side of Pentecost. Now, what does Peter say to people as they respond to him? He says to them in verse 38 of Acts 2, "Repent, yes, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, yes, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The thing is now complete. He can offer them salvation, and this salvation is matched by the gift of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say to them, "Now believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive salvation, and then wait a while and ask for the Holy Spirit to come to you." He declares it now, if you like to use a hackneyed phrase, as a package deal. Because this is now post-Pentecost, and the cross and Pentecost has happened. And to all believers who follow from Pentecost, salvation and the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit are one. They are integrated after Pentecost, and this is why Peter offers it in this way. And why, indeed, throughout the epistles, this is the complete assumption that those who believe on Jesus as their Savior receive the Holy Spirit. Don't have to ask for it. He is sent. He is given. So this is the norm that millions and millions of men and women, fellows and girls, down through the centuries have enjoyed the norm of belief in Jesus as Savior and the reception of the Holy Spirit. And you find this in the prophecies that come in John's Gospel 13, 14, 15, when Jesus is speaking about what will happen when the Spirit comes. He says that when the Spirit comes, he will send the Spirit. But someone may say, if I may just throw this in at this moment, well now, what is the difference then between what the Spirit was doing before Pentecost and after? What is the distinction? You've made a distinction between pre-Pentecost and post-Pentecost. What is that distinction? Now, the Bible gives the answer to this, and we shall look at it. It's in page 103 of the New Testaments, in John 14 and verse 15. John 14 and verse 15. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him," and here's the distinction, "for he dwells with you." That's present. The Spirit is already dwelling with you as you are my disciples now, but the future and will be in you. Now there's the distinction between pre-Pentecost and post-Pentecost for the disciples. Before Pentecost, they had the Spirit's influence, the Spirit was with them, but after Pentecost, he was going to be in them. Now that's the difference. The difference between the influence of the Spirit upon someone and the indwelling power of the Spirit. The other one, which was in the earlier verse, was that he would be with them forever. And so the Spirit was not going to come and go, as he tended to do down to the Old Testament when he came to people for specific opportunities or responsibilities. He was now to be with us forever, and he was to indwell us. Now that, my brother or sister in Christ, is your heritage as a believer. The Holy Spirit is within you, not just around you, and he is within you forever. This is the distinction that is yours and into which you and I have entered as believing Christians. Now, prayer of my life at moving too fast, I want just to demonstrate this, and if you're taking notes, you can just jot it down, that this is the way in which it progresses, not just in Acts 2, but through the epistles. And perhaps it's almost quicker for me to race it from the pulpit, conscious of time. You come to Romans 5, for instance, page 146 of the New Testament, and there you have the beginning of what happens when you are justified by faith, Romans 5. See, you're graciously bearing with me, so I'll slow down if you like. I'm conscious about time. We are justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All the benefits of his grace and of glory now open out once we are justified by faith. And part and parcel of that, in verse 5, is the pouring into our hearts of God's love by the Holy Spirit. Now, this isn't an extra thing. It's part and parcel of what happens when you're justified by faith. Or again, Romans 8, of course, the great chapter about the Spirit that follows on from this. But go on with me to page 157 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. For here, in this New Testament epistle, Paul draws the distinction in chapter 2 between what he describes as the unspiritual man and the spiritual man. Now he's not being just ungracious. He is drawing this distinction. The distinction that the person who has the Spirit is in God's sight a spiritual man. That is, his spirit is alive by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, and the person who does not have the Spirit is, in this terminology, an unspiritual man. This spiritual dimension is not opened up within him. And this is the whole new strata that chapter 2 speaks about our being able to understand God's things, how the Word of God will open up to us, and so on, and the gifts of the Spirit be bestowed upon us. So here again is this new strata, the strata that follows right out of the cross of Calvary as it's mentioned in these earlier verses. Or, without bothering to look at it if you like, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that the man who is in Christ is a new creation. old things are passed away, all things are become new. This is not a half and half thing. It is a total transformation that happens when we turn to Jesus Christ. And if you've given up for the moment, come back with me just for this text in Galatians 3, page 178 of the New Testament. Page 178 of the New Testament, Galatians 3 and verse 14. But in Christ Jesus, notice this, and we've been speaking here about the faith in Christ and his death for us upon the cross, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And this is the faith, of course, in Jesus Christ. And this brings about it the reception of the promised Spirit. Or just glance your eye across to chapter 4 and verses 4 to 6. Here we see this historical progression mapped out very clearly. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So through God you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir. This is what God has done. It is part and parcel of our reception of Jesus and the gospel. Well, as we finish, let me ask the question, how may we see this promise more fulfilled in our lives? I've been trying to sort out through the scriptures here the progression of this, but now let's ask ourselves the more personal questions. If we agree and follow scripture and take this line, which I believe to be absolutely true to Scripture, then the position is one of our needing to understand our inheritance. Let me take an example which is an invented example and not a very good one. That is, that there is a fellow, let's say, who has a vast inheritance, yet he is not allowed to touch this inheritance until he is 30 years of age. Up to the moment of his being 30 years of age, he may ask of his guardian and receive amounts for specific purposes, as long as the guardian approves of the purposes for which he wants them. And he may draw on it, but at the age of 30, he and all who bear his name can draw freely from the account. Now, if at the age of 31 he goes back along to his guardian and says to his guardian, well, now, I wonder whether I could have £100 to go and buy a new suit or something, it's a few years hence. And, you know, can I draw £100? The guardian may say, well, yes, if you like, you can draw £100, but why bother to come and ask me? Now you're over 30, the inheritance is yours to draw upon. Now this is the distinction that one wants to make. Before Pentecost, the disciples had to come and ask. They had to come and say, Lord, we need the Holy Spirit. The prophets did. The judges did, the leaders, right down through Old Testament history came, and the Spirit was given to them for specific tasks, for Samson, bringing down the pillars and so on. But once Pentecost had happened, then all who bear the name of Jesus may draw freely upon their inheritance in the Holy Spirit. It is now wide open to draw. And we don't have to come to the Lord and say, well, now Lord, I really want the Holy Spirit. Because he is yours. Ah, say some people, yes, but that's all very well, but surely when you look round at many of us who are Christians, we seem to be so spiritually inept. Fair enough. Let's find out why. And one, I promise you, last text to look at on page 164 in the New Testament. The text that completes, in a way, what we've been trying to say today. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, page 164. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now here's the distinction. The distinction is between the baptism of the Spirit, That is, the initiation into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, into the whole era and inheritance of the Holy Spirit. There is the distinction between that at the beginning of verse 13 and the made to drink. Now, if you feel spiritually inept, and yet you know you are a Christian believer, and you know the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, it is the second part of the verse that is the key. It is the drinking that brings the blessing or not. It is available. The bank account, as it were, is wide open for you to draw. But so many of us as Christian believers cannot be bothered to drink. We can't be bothered to come to God and long for the refilling of the Spirit. We cannot come to God and bother to seek the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church and upon our services, and conscious that we need to be filled and refilled and filled and refilled and filled and refilled to our dying day. And this is the whole crunch as far as this promise is concerned. The inheritance is yours. You don't need to go and ask for it. But you need to use it to drink, to seek, to draw on the Spirit's limitless resources. This is why when Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, the Greek is not be filled with the Spirit. This is something that's going to happen once only. It is the present tense. He says, go on being filled. It is something which happens and happens and happens and happens and happens. The very apostles in Acts 2 who were filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost are on their knees in Acts 4 pleading for refilling. And they are our example to drink and draw and come back and come back. This promise is one of the most glorious promises. The promise of the Spirit which is now ours in Jesus if we believe on him. And we are to draw from this. Oh yes, occasionally there's going to need special treatment. There are going to be people who perhaps, just as in the Acts, the persons caught up in magic, and then the people who were followers of Apollos who needed special treatment, who somehow didn't get all sorted out between belief and the Spirit. But just because two people are sick, you don't go and give the same treatment to everybody in the congregation. If you feel you are spiritually sick, come and seek help. But if you're simply ailing, then start drawing, and drawing on the Spirit and his resources. So, my brothers and sisters, this promise is fulfilled. It was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, and it was fulfilled in you and me when we turned to Jesus Christ. And if we will draw back and rejoice in this glorious fact, and pray and seek and long to be refilled, to drink on the Holy Spirit, then our lives will go forward afresh, and we shall go on as people who are not only born into the era of the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit, but are those who are bringing forth the fruit and power and gifts and wonder and service of the Spirit in our lives. This promise, says Peter in Acts 2, is to us and our children and to all that are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. This promise is ours if we're the Lord's. Let us pray. Lord, we know that none of us can ever be content with our spiritual lives. And any feeling of contentment is the prelude to disaster. We ask you on the one side to refresh us with this glorious assurance of your word that this inheritance of the Spirit is ours when we believe on Jesus. And then to challenge us afresh about our need to drink and be refilled day by day, that we might grow in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit, and show forth more fully the fruit and power of the Spirit. And we ask it that our lives might glorify our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.